We read Ezra 9, the first part of chapter 10, in connection with Lord's Day 33, the Heidelberg Catechism, concerning conversion, repentance, the dying away of the old, and the coming to life of the new. Boys and girls, Ezra was a scribe. He was captive in Babylon, and God's people had already returned many years earlier from captivity back to Jerusalem. They had set out to rebuild the temple, and then it got stalled, but then Haggai came, preaching the word, and they were made zealous again, and they finished the temple. And now it's 58 years later. It's in 458 B.C. now. They had returned, remember, in 538 B.C. under Cyrus the Persian. They came back from Babylon, some of the Jews, to Jerusalem. And now it's 458 B.C. And Ezra, a scribe, has requested and been sent by King Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem as well and to teach the law of God. And so he's been back in Jerusalem for about 4.5 months. And now we read at Ezra 9, verse 1, God's holy word. After these things have been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. But at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehaliel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. What follows is Ezra gathering all the people of Israel together. And if you go to verse 10, then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." Then a commission or tribunal is set up and they investigate the matter. And the book closes with a list of the priests who had married foreign women and now apparently put them away at God's command. We turn from the reading of Scripture to Lord's Day 33, page 45 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. If you would turn there, we began last time the third section of the Catechism. Man's gratitude, moving from sin and salvation to this part of service or our grateful life, how we're to live for the Lord now. And we're up to Lord's Day 33, page 45. And question 88 asks, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Well, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And finally, what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, can you tell the difference between a dead deer and a living deer? Boys and girls, can you tell the difference between a dead deer and a living deer? You say, of course you can. A dead deer is pretty obvious. They're usually lying along the road. They're usually laying down on their side. They usually don't move around much unless the second car happens to run it over as well. But a living deer, they're usually standing upright, move their head around a bit. Sometimes they run off. They move. It's obvious, the difference between a dead deer and a living deer. Now, we are naturally dead. Naturally dead. Our hearts are insensitive to God and His glory. We don't love the Lord. We don't care about His law. And that does not change, it cannot change, unless until the Holy Spirit sovereignly comes in and breathes new life into our dead souls. And when that happens, it's called being born again. It's called regeneration. It's called the life given to us by God so that our dead hearts arise. But when that happens, when someone is regenerated or born again, then is that life completely hidden? Is it a complete mystery? Is it unknown? Could you live with someone who was unregenerate and then became regenerate and detect no difference in them at all? Well, that's unlikely, isn't it? Because regeneration expresses itself in conversion. The person who has a new heart, who has life within, begins to live differently. They live a life of conversion. Lord's Day 33 speaks of that conversion. It's both the sorrow and the turning away from sin. It's the joy in God and the turning to His law. It's that great change. And that change is characteristic of the Christian life. Conversion is not just a one-time event that it happened 20 years ago in your life and now it lies back there. But conversion is a daily happening. It's a daily occurrence. It's a daily work. Conversion is a daily activity like eating and sleeping and talking. It's part of who you are, what you do. It is characteristic of the Christian life that we're putting death to sin. We're casting off the old man and we're finding joy in the Lord. We're striving to obey His commandments. We're finding our pleasure in God. Well, in Ezra 9 and 10, we have a moment of profound significance that illuminates for us something of what conversion is. Here among a people who had betrayed their God, they're awakened to their sin, to grieve over it and to turn from it, and to turn back to the Lord. Here we see the Lord leads His people to sorrow for their sin and to turn to Him. Notice first of all this morning the need for conversion, and then consider secondly the Lord of conversion, and then thirdly the genuineness of conversion. We take those as the three sermon points for this morning. First of all, the need for conversion. The need for conversion was brought before Ezra the scribe at the beginning of chapter 9, when he's told that God's people have not kept themselves holy, but they have intermarried with the pagan, worldly women. You have to picture the scene. I tried to set it up a little bit, but you see, God's people have been back in the land now for 80 years or so. For half a century, the temple has been rebuilt. The temple had been burned down by the Babylonians, had been destroyed, and after those years of captivity, God allowed some people to come home from Babylon. Persians let them come home, and they rebuilt the temple. They consecrated themselves to the Lord. They consecrated the temple to God. But now, over time, they have lost their distinctiveness from the world. Here it is. They've been living in the land, and they have forgotten whose people they are. They have lost their identity in many ways. But Ezra, a scribe, has been sent back by the Lord to reform His people. And here Ezra, only been back in the land for less than 5 months, receives this shocking, horrible news that God's people have intermarried with unbelievers. And in fact, even the officials and the priests and those in authority have done this. In fact, they've done the worst of it. And God had expressly commanded His people, hadn't He, that they should not marry outside of Israel. They were not to marry among the pagans. They were not to marry from a people who opposed the Lord and hated God and worshipped idols. God had said that clearly. But of course, the temptation was strong as they lived in the land, as they lived next to these people. Maybe some of the gals were quite attractive, and maybe some of the men couldn't find girls among the church. And maybe they thought things would go better for them if they just got along with their neighbors and began to share life together with the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all these others. But oh, what a tragedy. They have defamed their God. They have abandoned their calling. They have turned from the Lord. Question 91 of the Catechism speaks about good or good works. And they have three criteria. They arise from faith, from our relationship to the Lord, trusting in Him. They conform to God's law. And they're done for His glory. Somebody's compared it to a small tree. Arises from the soil of faith. It's staked up. The stake's holding it straight, the law of God. And it shoots up to the heavens, to the glory of God. But here, God's people have decided to live not based on God's law, but what they think is right, what they think is good. Not aiming for God's glory, but aiming for their own happiness, for their own comfort, for their own economic privilege. Conversion is necessary. Conversion was needed back there in Israel. Conversion is needed today. And if conversion means simply to turn back to God, the great need for conversion is actually built upon an older conversion when we turned away from God. Away from God. Remember, God had made us in the garden, of course, with hearts to love Him and hearts to know Him and hearts that were aimed at God. And our parents, our first parents, turned away from God. They turned to Satan. They turned to sin. They turned to themselves. But now there must be conversion. There must be a turning back to God. There must be initial conversion, of course. For some people, that's going to be very dramatic, isn't it? Very memorable, like for Saul on the road to Damascus, or for Augustine, who came to that moment of crisis in his life, and in a moment he turned to the Lord. For others, the initial conversion is perhaps unseen, more gradual, growing up in a Christian home, not knowing a moment of conversion, but rather a life of conversion. But whether that initial conversion was dramatic or not, we're all called to a life of daily conversion. And within that life of daily conversion, there will be moments of greater significance and moments that are more defining. There will be episodes when some sin is uncovered to us and there is a crisis in our life. We're having a hard time letting go of it. And there will also be a multitude of everyday, rather usual, mundane, turning from that thought again and to God again, turning from those unkind words again and back to the Lord again, over and over and over again, the life of daily conversion. And yet we don't really see our need to be converted until the straight edge of God's law is held up real close to our crooked lives. And God had brought Ezra back to Jerusalem to do that very thing. Ezra was the Lord's spokesman. He was a scribe, a student of God's law, and he had come to teach that law and to set before God's people that straight edge of God's law, to hold it up to their lives, to show them their distortions and their twists and their curves. And apparently this preaching of God's law, in a short amount of time, Ezra just being back there for 4.5 months, has already provoked their hearts. It's had a profound effect on the hearers. And now among a community that apparently had been tolerating these intermarriages, suddenly now there's a people, there are officials who are grieved and convicted by the sin going on in the church. And they come to Ezra and they tell him about the sorry condition of God's people. That's what God's law is to do for us. That's what the preaching of God's word is to do for us. It is to again show us our need for change, our need to turn. We too get mixed up with the world, don't we? We too compromise and conform. We too forget our purity and we become defiled. The law of God exposes that to us and convicts us and turns us to the Lord. We can become defiled and we can be mixed with the world in a lot of ways. Perhaps in the goals of our lives. Maybe in the tone of our work. Maybe at work we discover that we don't sound so different from our unbelieving coworkers. We grumble the same way they do. Talk about work in the same derogatory terms. We live for the weekend just like they do. Maybe in our entertainment habits. There's really no movie that the world sees that we don't see. No book they read that we don't read. No music they listen to that we don't listen to. We get mixed with the world. Maybe also in dating habits. Young adults, if we're dating those who are part of the world and not part of Christ's church, that's mixing with the world that offends the Lord. We can also be mixed with the world when we marry a believer. When we take worldly habits and worldly patterns into our homes and marriages. If you're a husband who deals with your wife in a way of anger and wrath, if you deal with her harshly rather than gently, if you put your own ambitions and desires and hobbies before your wife, then you're engaged in worldliness and you're called to be converted. Or if you're a wife who disrespects your husband, dishonor him, you belittle him in the way you speak about him here at church, or you're bitter towards him and his decisions, then you're walking in the way of the world and you're called to conversion. The Lord calls his people away from the world to be separate to himself, to be converted, to turn from sin to the Lord. And this is for children too, isn't it? When the whole assembly comes before Ezra, we have men and women and children, chapter 10, verse 1. Children, you need to be converted. When your mom asks you to do something and you grumble against her, or you sigh, you have broken God's law, and you are called to be changed, to repent of your sin and to turn to the Lord. You need to be converted. When you are angry at your brother or sister, angry, you say words, or you put a look on your face, or you hit that person, you've broken God's law and you need to be converted. Young men, when you have spoken in impure ways with other young men, the Lord hears that. You need to be converted. Young ladies, when you've gossiped about other girls, spoken about them, not to help their Christian life, but to have fun talking about them, you've sinned. And you need to be converted. You need to change. And our hearts should be broken when we consider not only God's holy law, but when we think about God's mercy to us. Ezra here is just undone, isn't he? Because he says, how can this be? Lord, after all you've done to us, you are the one who saw our sin long ago and drove us out of the land. And in mercy, you brought us home and you restored us and you gave us the temple again. And that we should do this again against you yet again? And shouldn't it be that way when we turn back to our God too? We say, Lord, how can it be that I would do this to the God who sent his son to die for me? How can it be that I would sin against you again? The Lord's mercies to us break our hearts as well. Not only his law and his holiness, but his grace, his love, his patience with us. But is there hope? Is there hope for us? Notice secondly this morning, the Lord of conversion. The Lord of conversion. Can you imagine if God had just left his people alone here in Jerusalem? How long would it take for God's people to be completely assimilated into the world and to be utterly non-distinct from the world around them? How long would that take? God never came and convicted them. Never rebuked them for their compromise. But it was the Lord, you know, who prepared Ezra and who sent Ezra back for reformation. You read chapter 7 and you see the Lord has prepared Ezra for this. You read how the Lord's hand was upon him. The Lord was getting him ready. The Lord opened the heart of King Artaxerxes to send Ezra. And even Artaxerxes, the king, told Ezra to go teach God's law and make them obey it. What an amazing thing for a pagan king to say that. And you read in Ezra 7 verse 10 that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. God had prepared here and described a heart of a man who loved the glory of the Lord and who loved God's law. And when Ezra hears the news here that God's people have so violated God's commandment and so offended their Lord, he is appalled. He tears his clothes, he pulls out his hair, out of his head, out of his beard, and he sits there devastated until the evening sacrifice. And yet what is even more amazing is that when it comes to evening sacrifice and he goes to intercede for God's people, he does not distance himself from the sins of God's people. Did you notice that? But he prays, verse 5. Verse 6, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Ezra completely identifies with God's people. It says in verse 15b, Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. We and our guilt. What an office bearer God gives to His people here. Ezra really is a type of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Our Lord Jesus, who, like Ezra, had no part in this sin. Ezra could have rightly said, Lord, you brought me back, and this is a rebellious people. But instead, Ezra comes and he falls before God as one of them and talks about our sin. And he offers intercession and sacrifice for them. So our Lord Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, God's beloved Son. And when he gets down, he doesn't hold his nose and say, oh, these people, destroy them, Lord. But he falls on his face to intercede for us, to offer for us the supreme sacrifice. He goes to the cross, not saying, Lord, those people, but he goes to the cross and lets the Father lay upon him all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our compromises with the world. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He bears all of that guilt for us. So that this morning, if we're afraid and say, I don't know if there's a way to turn back to God, not sure there's a pathway back to God for me. You see here the one Ezra foreshadows, who is far, far greater, far more powerful, far more perfect, far more loving. And we know that Jesus Christ has opened for us a way back to God, who has paid for all of our sin. And it's Jesus Christ who sends His Spirit to convict us of our sin and to give us a new heart and to turn us back to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I desperately need that. I heard a child this week pray that God would make us sorry for our sins, which I guess is not so unusual. But when I heard that, it struck me again how pathetic we are. We have to ask God to make us sorry for breaking His law. You ever approach somebody and say, you know, I know you don't like what I did to you. It was probably wrong, but I don't feel very bad about it. Will you help me be sorry for what I did to you? Maybe we do. Maybe in marriage, sometimes we have to. We have to say, please tell me how I hurt you. Because we want to know, we want to feel it, and we don't feel like we should. But here to the living God, we have to say that, would you help us care that we broke your law? Would you help us be sorry? And you know what? God does that. And if He didn't do that, we would never convert, would we? We would be sorry for our sin. We wouldn't care that we sinned. It wouldn't grieve us. It wouldn't bother us. For many in Israel, they have no shame. They cannot blush. They're doing the very thing God commanded them not to do, intermarrying with the pagans, the very thing for which they were sent out of the land and received God's judgment, and they do it all again and they don't care. So praise be to God that He sends a preacher who makes them care. Praise be to God who sends a Savior and a Spirit who makes us care, who writes His law upon our hearts, and it brings us deep, deep conviction. So that no longer are we like Jeremiah, sort of people who can no longer blush. But now truly we are ashamed. We would tear not just our garments, but our hearts. Say, Lord, we have defiled Your name. We've treated Your grace like mud. We've ruined Your reputation in the world. We've been so insensitive to Your holiness and Your glory. We've been so full of ourselves. We have a Savior who comes to cleanse us, to turn us back to the Lord. He is the Lord of conversion. Without Him, none of us would be changed. But what He works in us then is genuine conversion. Notice that finally. The genuineness of conversion. We see in the people here, God works a genuine conversion on many hearts. And that's important because, as Lord's Day 33 reminds us, there is such a thing as a false conversion, isn't there? True conversion has two parts. It's to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it, to run away from it. It's to have true joy in God through Christ and to delight to do His will. But there is such a thing as false repentance, pretentious conversion, where hearts pretend to turn, but they do not turn. Sometimes revival meetings and crusades are met with those people who walk an aisle, who proclaim that they've been converted, they've been changed, but they go home and live the same old way. Jesus spoke in the parable of the sower about that seed that sprouts up with great joy, right? But has no root, doesn't endure. It's just a temporary faith, not a real faith. Conversion is not just outward, but it's internal. Just because somebody's kicked a bad habit or amended their outward behavior doesn't mean they've been converted. Conversion begins in the heart, doesn't it? That in the heart we grieve our sin for God's sake, that we say with David, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." It's a deep sorrow that we've offended the Lord, that we've provoked Him. It's grief that we've grieved the Lord. There's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, the Bible warns. Don't think that unbelievers never cry over their sin. I've seen them cry, and you've seen them cry, weep over their sin. Not because it offends God, no, but because it has ruined their life. Because now they face a loss, because now they're sitting in jail, because now they've been embarrassed. It's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, eternal death. But there's a godly sorrow which brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, 2 Corinthians 7. And that is the gift of God. To see our sin as God sees it, to be grieved over it for God's sake, to be broken in our hearts, not because now we're embarrassed before men, but because we have done this to our Lord and Maker and Savior. We read of the people who gather to Ezra because they tremble at the word. Verse 4, all those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, that while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. There are people who loathe their sin and flee it. That's the thing, right? If you truly grieve sin, you don't cuddle it, you don't flirt with it, you don't play with it, you run from it. You cast it off. You turn away from it. And so it is here that in chapter 10, verse 2, Shechaniah stands up and he says, we want to amend. We want to change. We've broken faith with our God, married foreign women, but now there's hope. Let's make a covenant with God and put away the foreign women and break off this alliance with the world. Make confession before our God. We don't have to get hung up this morning on asking if this is prescriptive for us. We don't really have time for that. We know the clear passage for us about the marriage of a believer and unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 7. If the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer, stay married, don't divorce. Clear teaching of the word. But there was something going on here. That the Lord was saving his people from being assimilated with the world, and calling them to put away these wives. Conversion is painful. I can imagine that was painful. To part ways with these women and children. To break this off. It must have been very, very, very painful. And you know, conversion is like that always, isn't it? Our old man naturally loves sin, delights in sin, attached to sin. Conversion is painful. It's surgery. It's cutting off. It's ripping away. But it's also joy. It's delight. It's coming near to God. It's knowing the pleasure of God's presence. It's knowing the joy of being forgiven. It's knowing the reality that we're adopted as God's children. It's knowing that all happiness in the world is ours. It's both at the same time. And where conversion is genuine, it has both. And those who want a Christian life upon earth that's pain-free do not then walk the path of conversion. Boys and girls, young people, do you understand this? That the Christian life upon earth will always be painful until Jesus comes again. And you can talk to any adult Christian here, and they're going to tell you this, that they walk around in their heart with a deep joy in the Lord and a deep pain in their hearts, grieving over their sin, finding it difficult to root out, to pull out day after day these sins that cling and entice. And it's a real warfare, and it's a real battle. The one who walks around telling you, oh, Christian life is just all joy, it's all happiness, it's all ease, isn't living the Christian life. But on the other hand, the one who walks around telling you all the time that the Christian life is all misery, it's all commandments, it's all burden, is not living the Christian life. For this is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5:3. The Christian life is pain and sorrow, yes. And it's also joy and delight, yes. Pain and sorrow that we've grieved God. Pain and sorrow to cut the sin away. But joy and delight that there is power to do it. Joy and delight that God has turned us back to Himself. Joy and delight that we are forgiven and a day of perfection is coming. Are you converted? Are you being converted? Is your life characterized by conversion? The difference between a dead deer and a living deer is obvious. The difference between a converted and unconverted sinner should be as well. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the powerful working of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the hearts and lives that have turned away from You are being turned back to You. Father in heaven, we pray for Christ's continued work. We cannot do without our great prophet, priest, and king. Give to us Your Spirit to convict us, to turn us. Lord, You know there are places where turning is so painful, so difficult, seemingly impossible. But Lord, Your Spirit gives liberty. And we pray that He would free us and turn us. In the midst of the pain, Lord, give the deep-seated joy. Let us see Christ as the pearl of great price, as the treasure infinitely greater than all the things we lose. Oh God, give us hearts for You, for Your fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 95, Gracious God, My Heart Renew. Let's stand to sing the four stanzas. Number 95, all the stanzas.